Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you this morning that your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your word is able to just drive us, Lord, into the places that we want to go, Lord, that encourages us and it is the keys to the kingdom. Lord, this morning I just pray, Lord, that we would understand that it is the power of walking this life out. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that it's the power to salvation. It's the power, and it gives us strength, Lord, when we feel weak. So, Lord, this morning, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would just accurately allow Tim to render this word. And I just pray that you would just touch him, Lord, right now in Jesus' name, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would just feed his spirit and allow him to speak the words and only the words that you have for him this morning. Lord, touch this body, Lord. Build up this church, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and who you are in each one of our lives, Lord. Bless us, Lord, this day in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can have this. You don't want it? Okay. Next slide. The picture here is a little bit dim. It looked fabulous on my iPad, though. Trust me. Who can see that? What is it? Is it a runner? Imagine with me coming up over the crest of the mountain, a runner. And he has been running for the better part of almost 2.5 days. He comes in the last leg of this run into the city, up the steps of the main building where the leaders are gathered, anxiously awaiting news from the front of the battle line to see whether or not they will live, or whether or not what's next for them is a gruesome ordeal of trying, though their armies are far away, to somehow eke out what they might do to survive a Persian onslaught. And this is, of course, as I have here, Pheidippides. And he runs up the steps and he runs into the room where all the leaders are waiting, and he falls to his knees and he, with his dying breath, says, "Joy, we win," and collapses dead. This is the myth of Pheidippides. And I say myth because it has gone larger than life as the story has been retold. Pheidippides was an ancient day runner or herald who lived about 500 years before Christ in ancient Greece. The Persians attacked, and the Greeks sent Pheidippides to run all the way from Athens to Sparta to plead with them for help. They said no. Well, they technically said not yet. We can't do it on this day of the month. The moon has to be in the right alignment, otherwise the gods won't bless it. So they basically said, you're on your own. So he ran back to Athens. This is 153 miles he ran in 2 days. Some of you are saying, it's not possible. Oh, it is. Then the myth begins. That part, I believe, is historical. But then the myth begins where he also runs to the front of the battle line, which is far away from Athens, and without the Spartans' help, the Greeks win. They beat back the Persians. And he returns to do the story that I just told you about him running in and saying either, "Rejoice, we win," or "Joy, we win." I'd started to do the math on that, 153 miles plus the additional 25 miles here and then back, and I said, that something's wrong here. The rest of the story goes like this. The year was 490, and the city where the Persians attacked was the city of Marathon. which happens to be about 25 miles from Athens. But in 1908, when the Olympics were held in London, Windsor Castle was 26.2 miles from the Olympic Arena. So nowadays, a marathon is 26.2 miles. You're learning something, aren't you? You're like, I didn't know that. So now you know the origin of a marathon, which is not the gigantic accomplishment of running from Athens to Sparta and back of 153 miles, but the relatively meager task of running 26.2 miles. Yeah, so now you know where a marathon comes from. And just to let you know, the original Pheidippides feat of running 153 miles, in case you thought it wasn't possible, it is possible. It's called an ultra marathon. And the Greek runner, I have his name right here, Yannis Kouros, ran this 152.85 miles. They call it the Spartathlon. Makes sense, doesn't it? All the way from Athens to Sparta, I think maybe in back, whatever it is to get the distance. And Yannis Kouros finished this in 20 hours and 25 minutes in 1984. His 1984 record stands to this day, and the closest person in second place is himself three other times. So he's first, second, third, and fourth place, Yannis Kouros. And then the closest person to touch his time was 2 hours slower. Can you imagine winning a record by 2 hours? Anyway, so his record stands 31 years later. But here's the point. Why am I saying all this? The Pheidippides myth, while likely containing some elements of, you know, larger than life, we're changing evangelasticism. The story gets elastic. It really is helpful to clarify two things for us. Paul views himself as a herald, someone who runs with a message. And he calls this message he runs with the same exact word that in the ancient world they called a message of news that was one of victory. They called it a gospel. If Pheidippides had come and said, we lost the battle, it was not a gospel. He would have, and by the way, they probably wouldn't have sent a herald with good news. They would have probably sent the army and the military advisors. I want us to highlight this. I've titled the sermon, Good News, Not Good Advice, because we need to know what it is that this gospel is. It is good news. It is not good advice. The unique thing about the Christian faith, every other faith on the planet is good advice. Every other faith on the planet is not news, it is advice. The Buddhist Eightfold Path is brilliant. It's very compatible with the teachings of Jesus. But that doesn't thereby make it Christian. Do these things and you may be able to achieve enlightenment. The Muslim faith has many things in it that are deeply compatible with Old Testament faith. Many commands and values that we hold in common with them. But it is essentially a faith that says, obey these commands and perhaps, if you are holy enough, if you are obedient enough, perhaps, just maybe, when you die, Allah may accept you. It's good advice. It's not good news. The thing about news is that it's not anything for you to do. It's a declaration of some historical event that you didn't do. It happened. It happened without you. You didn't make it happen. You don't have to make it happen. In fact, it just happened, and now you're being informed of it. That's news, right? You watch the news, and somebody suddenly starts telling you what to do, then you realize you've switched from the news into some sort of editorial piece, right? Just by context, you know that if they're not reporting the events, it's not really the news. It's not really the news. Of course, it's also not really the news when they report on what Hillary Clinton is wearing. But you can't stop them from doing that. But anyway, so what is it to preach? To preach is to be sent with the announcement. It's to proclaim facts, not opinions, not rules, not a new moral philosophy. Paul didn't bring a new moral philosophy, an understanding of the way the world works. And then thereby, if you align up with this, then good things will happen. That's not what he didn't bring a new moral philosophy. Paul didn't bring a new religion that just centers on the person of Jesus. You do all these good things about and for Jesus, and then you'll get these good results. No, and Paul didn't bring a new set of moral laws. Follow these rules, like as though the world was just lacking more laws. Might shock you, but if you do a comparative study of world religions, in terms of ethical teachings, much of what both your Old and New Testament have is not unique to them. The thing that's unique to Christianity is not ethical teachings. The thing that is unique to Christianity is news that is good. News, it happened. You didn't make it happen. But you can believe the messenger when he comes and live in light of the news. Advice. You can do it if you want to, if you try hard enough, and perhaps if you do it, there will be a good outcome. We'll see. It depends on how well you take the advice. If the victory is won, you send good newsers. If the battle is lost, you send military advisors. If the victory is won, the response is joy, absolute joy, relief. Oh, I can now live my life. I can now live in the joy. I can now live in the peace that someone else's sacrifice has achieved for me. Whew, I have my life back. But if they lose, you send military advisors and you start to own the problem. You start to go, okay, what are we going to do? And you begin to own the fight of your life because your life then depends on you. Some Christians are good advice Christians and some Christians are good news Christians, and some of us oscillate wildly between those in various gradations. In the pew next to you, you might have, well, let's forget you for a second. In the pews, you might have two people whose outward life looks just the same. They're both obeying the Ten Commandments. They're both developed a prayer life and a Bible reading discipline. They're both developing a discipline of generosity. They're both turning from sin and trying to follow this way of the Lord Jesus. But one of them is a good advice Christian, and the other one's a good news Christian. Outwardly, there's no way to tell the difference between the two. Because the good news, if you really believe it, of course creates a response. Right? Duh. You live in light of the good news. And the good advice, of course, creates a response. The difference is one is obeying God out of fear. And as though everything depends on them. And the other is obeying God out of joy. Because the work's been finished and now I can just live in the light of this victory. On the surface, they might look the same. They do all the same things. They attend the same functions. They run in the same circles. But the interior life of the person reveals whether they are a good news person who believes, or whether they're a good advice person who's self-directs and motivated and drive to get this thing accomplished. Next slide. The last time I preached, Nancy Martin came up immediately after the sermon and she said, "So we're not saved by works, that much is clear, Tim. But Christians obey. What about all the stuff in the New Testament that Christians are called to do? You're saying we're not saved by works, but what about obedience?" And I said, "Absolutely. You are absolutely right." I don't see how anyone sitting under my preaching could come away with the idea that grace is a license to sin, since grace is what unites us to Jesus in his death, which means we died to sin. Right? The issue, if you are religiously motivated to please and serve God out of fear and self-preservation is you're walking, trying to walk toward God under the obedience of the law, which is self-dependent. It's a righteousness you produce based on how well you're attempting to adhere to these rules. In point of fact, God doesn't interpret that as obedience. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God actually views this as a failure to submit to his righteousness. Philippians 3, Paul lists out all of these things that he did when he was under the law. He followed the law. He says, religiously, righteousness under the law, faultless, zeal, persecuting the church, tribe of Benjamin, I was in the sect of the Pharisees. I mean, like A+, 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 5 stars, all the awards at the little film festival, okay? That was Paul. But the inside, murderer of the people of God. Why? Because it doesn't matter how much the law you line up with in the flesh, the heart is not transformed. So the issue is not, is grace the opposite of obedience? Are you crazy? Grace is the only way to go into real obedience. Grace is the only thing that produces genuine God-pleasing obedience. The righteousness under the law is filthy rags to him. But over here is the righteousness of Christ himself now in you because you have union with Jesus. And tell me this. Is the Holy Spirit within you? Is he filthy rags? You have Jesus on the inside if you're genuinely a Christian. Is he filthy rags? What about the good things that he leads you to do? Are they filthy rags? No, so over here, the obedience under the law, God says, it's not pleasing to me. It's impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God. But over here he says, we are to God the aroma of Christ. That when we walk in our obedience, it pleases the Father. One of them is the way of, everything depends on me. There's a battle. I got to fight it. And the other one says, there's good news. He won the battle. Now I can just live in light of it. I believe it. And Paul says that this news, think about this, this information about what God has done, God has made that the thing that he puts his power on to save people. And when you hear the word save, yes, forgiveness of sins, yes, heaven when you die, but oh, so much more. A brand new heart, a brand new life, a brand new relationship with God, a brand new kingdom, and all the power to do whatever he made you to do in the first place. Peter says, by his great and precious promises, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Paul says in Romans 8 that now that we're in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has overwhelmed and overcome all the power of sin in our flesh. Now we walk in resurrection life. Whew. So that's my response. I know that's a rather lengthy response to Nancy's question. What about obedience? Grace is the only thing that will cause you to be genuinely obedient. You can be rebellious or religious, but if you're in the flesh, it's not actually the life of God in your soul. Rebellious from God, religious toward God, but either way, you're still in the flesh. The only way out of that is the gospel. Is get out of you, get in Christ, and then Christ gets in you. You're under grace, you're not under law, and it absolutely creates a new person from the inside out. Is that clear? Romans 1:5 says that Paul's whole ministry was to call the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Salvation being by grace apart from works doesn't mean, just because we're not saved by works doesn't mean we're not called to obedience. The problem is, what kind of obedience? You've heard me say the best thing you can do is quit trying to serve the Lord. I'm overstating my case on purpose to make you think. The question is, how can you serve the Lord? There's two ways, really. Let's say rebellion's off the table. There's two ways to serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord under the law, which Paul says never works, never pleases God, never produces a transformed person. Or you can serve in the new way of the Spirit. The whole thing's promised. It's a finished work. It's grace. It's faith. Faith gets your eyes off of yourself and onto Him. Works always keeps your eyes, no matter how much it claims to have its eyes on the Lord. It actually has its eyes on itself and its service to the Lord. Religion is so self-obsessed. And God actually views the righteousness of religion as self-righteousness. Either your righteousness is a gift or it's self-righteousness, and there's no other option. Okay. A thought experiment. Next slide. Just imagine with me, okay? Imagine a year of living from the victory. It's finished. Everything that needs to be done for my salvation, for my fellowship with God, for my life to be vibrant and full, He won the victory. He overcame my enemies. He did all of it. Imagine a year in our relationships where we don't allow ourselves to give people good advice. I'm not saying advice is bad. Advice is great. There's wonderful ways to give Christian advice. But I'm just saying, just imagine with me a year where you don't give any advice, where only thing you give people is good news. Just imagine a year where you discipline yourself to only give people the truth that Paul says is the thing that God puts power on to change people. We're so convinced that Christian legalism is going to make people holy. Paul is so convinced it never will work. Imagine for 1 year we limited our counsel to others to good news. Just the facts, just what God has accomplished in and through Jesus and its benefits to us. For 1 whole year, all of your processing of life would then be through the lens of the good news. And for some of us, that would require us to dig deeper into the good news because our understanding of the good news is so shallow that we would run out of helpful things to say in about a day, right? So we would be forced to look at this thing, to look at our inheritance in Christ, which we will be unpacking for a couple billion years, to look at our inheritance in Christ and dig deeper. After 1 year of thinking, digging, gospel mining into what we have in Jesus, imagine how much different your advice would be when you bring that back online. What would be different? I suspect that after a whole year of requiring yourself to limit yourself to good news instead of advice, your advice would just bristle and brim with God-centered faith, with Jesus-centered trust and hope and confidence, because it would be living from the victory, not from the illusion of the problem. I'm not saying the problem's an illusion. I'm saying the interpretation of the problem and all the panic, that's the illusion. Living from the victory with God as the hero, not you as the hero with all this stuff to do to save yourself. Standing in faith, yielding to the Spirit of Christ who's already in us. You know, guys, how dumb it is for us to beg Holy Spirit to come? Last night I sat in bed praying. And I started to pray a standard prayer just by rote memory, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. And immediately I was like stopped short. He said, rivers of living water will flow from within you if you believe in me. Who are you begging? I'm already here. Just let me bubble up. I sat there and got so doused in the Holy Ghost, I laid down and said, blah, you know. Begging from some illusion that he's far away and that we need him to come. What? I'm married to you. I'm committed to you. We're already one. Why are my people begging me for things they already have? The problem is they don't know what they already have. We have good news, not good advice. So after a year, you think it would make a difference? Now, I'm not saying advice is bad, but what is Christian advice? It is the application of the good news to specific areas of life. Paul doesn't say, on the topic of marriage, don't be a jerk, forgive them, serve them, do the stuff. That's all I have to say. Did my job. He can't talk about marriage without saying, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He can't go. Do you understand? The only way, the only advice he has is to, he can't just say, be generous, there's a blessing in it. He can't. He says, you know, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that in him we might become rich. And then they go, that's how Jesus was. That's inspiring. I want to live in the light of that. Boop. Here's some money. Think about it. Paul never starts with rules. Ever. Ever starts with rules. He spends the first half of almost every letter he ever wrote telling you the facts. Facts you might not know and what they mean. Facts about Jesus. Facts about his salvation. Facts about his cross. Oh, facts about his resurrection. Facts about his covenant he already made with you. Facts about how he made you, the Father made you one with him. It's not something you climb into. It's not a mountain you climb up. Oh, I'm going to get there, and then I'm going to get in Jesus, and then I'm going to be victorious Christian. He made you one with his Son. You don't get it. You don't even get into it through baptism. Baptism is a burial. Who do you bury? People who are alive? Are you getting baptized so that you can maybe love Jesus better? Maybe the problem, I still feel sin is alive in me. Okay, you feel that. But what is the truth? You bury dead people. Anyway, that's a whole sermon on Romans 6. We'll allude to it later. Next slide. Let's just imagine for a second putting some of our incredible advice in Pheidippides' mouth. Is it good news? It's like the, he comes in, his dying breath. Dennis, pray harder. You know? Oh my, Lacey, read your Bible more. What? That's not good news. We have good news. Joy, we win. It's finished. Jesus has overcome. The grave is overwhelmed. Austin knows that song. It's Chris Tomlin. That's it. That's all I have to say today. Final slide. Every other religion in the world has good advice. But we have good news. Joy. God has united you with Jesus. He's given you a brand new hope. He's given you a destiny. The facts have changed. No more huddling in a corner, lighting our lamps, lighting our torches to guide us through the darkness. We're like, this is, we're us. We're in the house and we're lighting all these torches of devotion and, oh, we're going to do this and that and we're going to get it going. And Paul shows up at the door, ding, ding, opens the door. The sun's up. You can do whatever you want. I mean, the sun is up. Open your shades. You don't need the torches. We win. We win. We live from the victory. We live in a position of trust and confidence for the Lord to do. We're not in panic working out our salvation with fear and trembling of the darkness. That's not what that verse means. We're in fear and trembling, reverent awe of God. That's what that verse means. This Holy One has come near and he's come to dwell inside. Listen to the rest of the verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to do and to will. It's like, he's, come on. Oh, it depends on me. Again, going back. Got two people sitting right next to each other. They both look the same on the outside. Both follow the Ten Commandments, both have a prayer life, both read their Bible. Incidentally, we have a prayer meeting this week. Ha-ha! I'm for the disciplines, guys. But I'm for the spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, Bible study, generosity, gathering to worship, confession of sin, blah, blah, blah. I'm for all that because it gets you in touch with the news. and keeps your eyes fixed on Jesus so that you can live and run in this grace well. I'm not for that because that somehow is you saving yourself or making yourself more like Jesus. One of the most famous books ever in the history of the church was a little book called The Imitation of Christ. And I'm so worried about that, you know, Imitation of Christ, like he's dead and gone. What would Jesus do? Guys, I got good news for you. He's alive. That's why we're having a listening prayer conference this next weekend. He's not dead. My sheep hear my voice. You don't have to theoretically imitate the Jesus who lived and died 2,000. You can don't have to imitate him. You can have him live through you. You can walk with him instead of for him. Again, one person here obeys and has this life of devotion. One person here obeys, but the inside of the one doesn't have good news, and so it's all rooted in fear. This one over here has the good news, so it's all rooted in the wow and thanks of the gospel. Wow and thanks. I don't know. Come on, somebody, write that song. All right, on your feet. I want to bless you. In Jesus' name, God, I bless this people. We are the good news people. We are the people of the resurrection. We are the people who celebrate your victory. We are the people that you lead, it says, in triumphal procession. You already won, and now you are parading us around to demonstrate your victory in redeeming us to the powers and principalities. And they might kill us, but they'll never steal our joy. They might give us a couple of bad days here, but they'll never be able to ruin the thing you did, because the thing you did is forever. God, we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. There's good news, people. You're in it.